About asking for help, it reveals something about what we think about ourselves, and it reveals something about what we think about the person we're asking. When we ask, we often feel nervous about it or hesitant about it because it's humble to ask. Asking is saying, I don't have, I need. Okay, and those are ideas we don't like to hold in our heads. It's also a comment, though, on the one we're asking. So, please help me at work feels very different depending on the kind of person you're asking. Like, if your boss is more like the guy top left than the guy bottom right, it's going to feel very different. It's going to be a lot more nerve-wracking. You're happy to admit you need help. You're just going to feel very different about it. How are they going to respond? You know, asking for money from your parents or whatever it is can feel very different if they're loving and generous or if they're stingy or miserly, or if they're rich versus if they're poor. Am I asking everything from them? Can they actually give? It will change how we feel about asking. This passage is about asking God, ultimately. And while it tells us what to pray for, it also tells us the who of prayer. I think we want to get the who of prayer. Who is it that we're praying to? Who are we as we pray? I want to start there before we come to the what of prayer. Who is God? Is he vindictive boss, or is he gracious, willing, able to help? And who are we? First point there on the sheets, if you want to follow along. First point is be a child. Be a child. So Christ's disciples, us, for Christian people here today, we're fundamentally children. Verse 1, a disciple comes and asks to be taught. He knows he doesn't know. He comes to ask. Jesus says, verse 2, say, Father. Implication being, we are children. And you get that in verse 13 at the end of the passage. If you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to you? Children. Father, children. The child concept's been fundamental in Luke so far. So if you look back at chapter 10, verse 21, it says the father, he removes from the wise and learned and he reveals to little children. He's calling disciples to be children, to know their need and admit that and come dependently. Back in chapter 9, verse 46, the disciples were pretending they were great and had it all sorted. They were arguing between themselves about who is the greatest. And Jesus takes a child and stands that child in the midst of them, saying, be like that child. Little children cannot provide for themselves. They know that, so they come and ask their parent. You know, little children don't have. We just started putting Luke, our four-month-old, up in a baby bouncer, and he just sort of hangs there, kind of completely helpless. And he can't even turn himself around. He just sort of spins around and can't see anyone else. And he just sort of lets out this pathetic whine. And you've got to go and help him turn around. He's dependent. He needs. We are little children. Spiritually, we cannot turn ourselves around. Excuse the cheesy link. Not in life. Everything comes from his hand. Not in salvation, we can't earn it, it must be asked for. We are children. And that means Christians are fundamentally askers. That's what it is to be a Christian, to know your need and to ask. That means we're fundamentally prayers. There are lots of things we can say about praying, sort of top tips on prayer. You could talk about the when of prayer. You know, I aim to set aside time each day to pray, either at the beginning or the end of the day, or both. The where of prayer, choose somewhere quiet, undisturbed. The what of prayer, people use the stop acronym, so sorry, thank you, others, please. Or people build up a list of things to pray for, write it down, or use the Prayer Mate app, or the what of prayer. You could use the Lord's Prayer, and many do, as a kind of springboard, a starting point, as you pray through each of the ideas that the Lord's Prayer raises. And I hope the rest of the sermon will help us do that. But more importantly, this is about the why. Because praying represents the cry of a Christian's heart. Prayer is a command, but it's primarily a symptom, if you like. It reveals our condition. What do we think about ourselves? And what do we think about God? Do we know our need? Or do we think we can solve it on our own? So we're to pray as a child, and we're to pray to our Father. We are children, God is the Father. Verse 2, when you pray, say, Father. The first word Jesus wants to give us when he's teaching us about prayer is to get the relationship right, to say, Father. Verse 13, he is our heavenly Father. This is the most precious truth in the Christian gospel. Many other religions have an idea of approaching God. They don't give him the name Father. Our Creator, the Bible says, has adopted us as his children. We didn't deserve it. We haven't earned it. He lavishes his grace. He adopts us. Galatians 4 verse 6 says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now verse 13 acknowledges the failure of human fathers. Many of us will bear the scars of the failing of our own parents. But we understand the ideal, and our Heavenly Father is the very definition. He's a father. He cares. Now, some fathers like to have a bit of a joke at the expense of their children. Don't trust the dads with the kids. You never know what they're going to get up to. Never quite sure what's going to happen. But if they were genuinely in trouble, even the dads that go out of their way to have a bit of a laugh, you know, if a kid is actually sick, you know, how quickly is the father going to try and help? It's worth reflecting on this idea of father, though. Does the word father communicate everything we need to know about who we're praying to? I think we'll go for yes and no. So this passage says there's more. It says he's a kingly father. So verse 2, we pray for his kingdom to come, as in he's a king, as well as our father. Verse 13, he is the heavenly father, which I think also reminds us of his authority. Now, even the word father in some cultures today and in the first century carried this sense of authority, worthy of reverence, obedience and respect. Now, you just have to be careful what you hear when you hear the word father, because like in our culture, the word father just doesn't naturally carry that idea anymore. The father's become a kind of object of fun. Our Heavenly Father isn't some man-child. We have to get God's character right when we approach him. He's our father, that means intimacy, devotion, care. He's our kingly father, that means awe, reverence, respect. And we mustn't fall off the horse either side. We need to hold those two in tension. So our prayer life doesn't just reveal what we think about ourselves, it reveals what we think about God. If we're prayerless, is it because we've misunderstood ourselves, or is it because we've misunderstood God? If we forget his love, we'll treat him like some divine despot out to get us. We'll either not pray, or we'll only pray to kind of try and keep him on side. You know, I'll go on a really long pilgrimage and pray at a very special place because that will somehow keep God on side because he's out to get me. If we forget his authority instead, well then prayer will be all about my priorities rather than his. Or we won't pray because we'll think he hasn't got the actual power to help. But if we get he's our kingly father, then we will approach often and regularly with joy and hope. We had the first reading from Philippians 4, didn't we? Keep calm and go ask your Father. Paul was saying there, if we pray, if we trust things, we won't be anxious about anything, but in everything, as we present our requests to God, then the peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord's Prayer itself says you're coming to a Father. The context around the Lord's Prayer gives us more on this idea, and we're going to look at a couple ideas that are down there on the sheet. The first from 11 to 13, that our Father is the expert giver. He's the expert giver. So verse 11, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of the fish give him a serpent? You know, it's a comic image, isn't it? Jesus comes along and says, can you imagine the father doing that? Little Johnny rocking up, begging for a fish finger, and instead he gets this live, poisonous snake. There are lots of bad dads out there, but not many have sunk that low. Or verse 12, what if your son asks you for an egg? Will you give him a scorpion? And then we're supposed to look at the logic of verse 13. If you then, you human fathers, a throwaway line here, if you who are evil, come back to that in a bit, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to do that? Whatever insight we have, God has more. God knows how to give good gifts. Whatever love we have, God has more. God wants to give good gifts. So we are to trust. We have to trust. Now, I don't want to say those words tritely and just pretending like we're all supposed to sit here with a kind of fake smile on our face as if there's nothing wrong in our lives and everything that I receive from God, it feels like a good gift. No, there are moments in life where it seems impossible that God is working for our good. Maybe you're something particularly painful for you at the moment in work, family, health. And yet, this is calling us to trust that somehow God is actually giving good gifts. I think one illustration I've heard that I think is helpful for this is the idea of kids and vaccinations. Okay, you know, if you take a kid for their vaccinations, you walk them in, you sit them there. And they're all, you know, you've given them nice chocolate or something, phone it. The relationship is good. And then Ogre comes along and sticks a needle in their arm, and suddenly the kind of look of, with pain on their face, but also massive confusion. They look up at you and go, but like, what's going on here? I thought you loved me. How could you let this happen to me? The relationship feels soured for the next few days. And yet ultimately the vaccination is for their good. We somehow can trust our God to be the expert giver, the one who knows more than we do, who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. How can he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God is the expert giver. He's also the ready giver. I think that's what's going on in verse 5 to 10. This parable, I think it's another how much more kind of argument, the same as 11 to 13. So if humans are this, how much more, how much better will God be? So let's follow this along. Verse 5, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him what he needs. Can you imagine that? Getting a knock on the door from your neighbour begging for milk and a cup of sugar because some guests have just arrived. You're just like, you're not... middle of the night. Have you not heard of 24-hour Tesco? I mean, they hadn't heard of 24-hour Asda in the first century. but there was a culture there of honor and duty of provision. So even though it might have been rude to ask, you would lose a lot of face by not delivering. So the person would have begrudgingly got up and given what was asked for. If that's how humans behave when approached for a favour, how much better will God behave when we approach him? So we don't need to twist God's arm and play some cultural appropriateness card. He's not a begrudging giver. He is the ready giver. That's how Jesus applies it in verse 9 and 10. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll be found. He's ready. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks has the door opened. Knock at God's door even at midnight, and it will be opened. If we go to God and ask for what we most need, the forgiveness of our sins, provision, help to become more like his son, he is standing there waiting, ready to give. He's the ready giver. So we're to ask. Ask. He's ready. He loves us. He's able. If my daughter Phoebe comes to us and says, Daddy, please can I have a Ferrari? Well, I'm not going to give it to her first, because the barge doesn't pay me enough money to buy her, to be able to be able to give her a Ferrari. Ulrika, let's talk later. No, I think that's barge treasurer. Let's do a deal here. But I'm also not going to give it to her because it's just not going to be ultimately for her good. If I come to my Heavenly Father and I say, please give me the Ferrari, well, God is able to do that. But I think ultimately, we trust him that he knows that's not what is ultimately for our good. That he knows that that kind of thing is going to keep us focused on ourselves, focused on this life, not longing to serve others and longing for the new creation. But if Phoebe comes asking for breakfast, as long as it's after 5:57 a.m. or whatever the time is, if she comes longing, asking for breakfast, well, I'm ready to give, as long as I've had my coffee. God is ready to give. The words ask, seek, knock could be translated go on asking, go on seeking, go on knocking. And that's not that we need to kind of remind God because he's a bit forgetful. It's more, it speaks about the quality of the relationship. You know, imagine you were approaching a Roman emperor and you were going to ask for something. You try and ask for as little as possible. You try and make sure he didn't come at an awkward time. You're definitely not going to ask more than once. You don't want to be an imposition. And yet we are this emperor's children. And he is a ready giver. We can walk into the heavenly courtroom boldly with impudence. Means that we can just do what looks way too bold to most around us. We can walk in whenever, with whatever. God is a ready giver. Last one on the who of prayer. We are to pray as a family. So pray as a child, pray to your father, pray as a family. I don't think I've ever seen this before, but just shows how individualistic I am. But look at verse 3 and 4. When we pray, we are to say, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So we're not only children climbing onto our father's knee asking just for ourselves, we are family together climbing onto our father's knee, asking for ourselves and for our siblings. So it's worth reflecting on our own prayer lives. How much do we pray for others rather than for ourselves? Do we get we're a family? How well do we pray in corporate church prayers. So when Adrian comes to lead us earlier on, are we just going to zone out and think about lunch? Or are we going to be like, oh, this is us. This is our family praying together. Churches across the country have lower attendance at their prayer meeting midweek weeks than they do at their Bible study midweek weeks. Why is that? What have we failed to understand? That's the who of prayer. Now we come to the what of prayer. Verse 2, we are to pray he is praised. Pray he is praised. So Philippians 4 said we should pray about everything. It's good, right? But Jesus wants to set out a priority here that we pray he is praised. Jesus says, Father, hallowed be your name. Which means we want people to see that he is unique. That's what hallowed means. That he's special. And his name in the Bible reveals your character. So my name, Matt, means God's gift. I'm literally God's gift to you. It doesn't actually mean anything. God's name, it carries something genuine about his character. Father, hallowed. Would people see how wonderful you are? Imagine the world's most amazing diamond, okay? Imagine you got to see it and it was free to come and see. Wouldn't you want to turn to the people around you and come and say, come and see what is so wonderful and beautiful. Let's turn it around. Let's look at the different facets. But that doesn't quite do this justice, because imagine there were no other diamonds in the world. And this was the only... Diamonds didn't exist. This is the only thing. Well, God is so unique, so special. He is the only diamond. If we see how wonderful God is, well, we'll say, Father, please would people see how wonderful you are. Please would they see your wise rule. Please would they see how perfect you are. Hallowed be your name. We'll pray it and we'll say it. Come and see, others. Come and see how perfect God is. Come, hallow his name. Christians are people captivated by the wonder of God. And our prayers will reveal if that's true. So if we think God is some kind of divine slot machine or something like that, our prayers will just give God a list of like the three top things he needs to do as I put in my coin and pull the lever. But if we get God is so wonderful, our prayers will reveal that. The first words out of our mouths when we come to him will be prayers of praise, not of asking for things. When we think about God, we'll just go, oh, you're wonderful. Hallowed be your name. We'll pray for his name to be recognized. We'll pray for recognition. And we'll pray for his rule to come. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. If he is that good and that worthy of praise, then we want everything to come under this kingly Father. Ultimately, this is praying for the final return of Jesus, where all of his kingdom comes to fruition. So think kind of in World War II, the Allies were praying for victory in Europe Day, when all of what opposed them was swept aside. But Jesus has brought us D-Day. God's kingdom will now unstoppably advance, and yet we still need individual victories along the way. So ultimately, praying for God's kingdom to come is praying for Jesus' final return, when he rights every wrong. But it's also praying for individual victories along the way. We need God's kingdom to come as individuals cross from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. We need individual victories in our own lives, as our hearts need to line up with God's kingdoms and kingdom and values more and more. That's what we're praying for when we pray, your kingdom come. Are we praying for our own growth as Christians? Are we praying we become more loving like God, more just like God? Are we praying that for others? Is our personal godliness a priority in prayer? So pray his praise, his recognition, his rule, and pray for his help, pardon, protection, provision. We need pardon. Verse 4 says that. Forgive us our sins. And remember that verse 13, we said, we come back to it, here we go. If you, Jesus says, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts. Just Jesus' throwaway line about humanity. Evil people needing forgiveness. One way of thinking about it is to think, well, Jesus thinks there are two teams in the world. God's team and his opponents. To be his opponent, that is evil. And that all of humanity is playing on that opposing team. We might have different roles. We might be the selfish star striker. Or we might be the friendly boot boy who's always looking out for others on the team. But Jesus thinks we're all playing for the wrong side. Good or evil, ultimately, as we reject God and fail to love others as we should, well, we've chosen the evil team. And yet this is the wonder of the gospel. As we come, as we ask, seek and knock for pardon, he is the God who opens the door and says, yes, through my son and his death on the cross, that is the door that is open for you to walk through and receive full, free forgiveness, pardon. We receive pardon as long as we're ready to pardon others too. Verse 4, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We ask for pardon, we ask for protection, lead us not into temptation. We get we're not strong enough on our own. Mary's mum arrived at our house the other day, and she came with brownies, blueberry muffins, hot cross buns, and then we had a friend from the Baha'i faith come round afterwards, and she came with two more sets of cakes that evening, right? I said, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Five sets of cakes lined up in front of me. Stupid example. We need God genuinely to lead us not into temptation, to protect us. We are weak. We admit that, and we need his protection. Facebook last year spent $22.6 million keeping Mark Zuckerberg safe. God will go to even greater lengths to keep us safe as we pray for protection. And I must daily ask for provision. Again, we're the helpless child. So we come to him and say, give us this day our daily bread. So God is the one who must put the spoon in our mouths. We desperately need his provision. He does it through humanity's efforts, but he's the one who sends the sun, the rain, makes the plants grow. He is the provider. This is talking about physical provision. And yet, last point, this is also talking about the Holy Spirit. Jesus giving us spiritual provision. God's people were fed with daily bread in the wilderness as they journeyed from Egypt to the Promised Land. They wandered for 40 years. And yet physical bread wasn't enough for them. They weren't spiritually full, and so the first generation died for their sin in the wilderness. They had the physical bread, but they didn't have what they really needed. As Jesus was led into the wilderness for 40 days at the start of his ministry, he resisted temptation where Israel failed. He did it by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Spirit gets this surprising mention in verse 13. How would you finish this sentence? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? says, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The Christian life without the Spirit is like having your electronics without any power from the mains. We must have the Holy Spirit. Jesus resists temptation in the wilderness by God's word, but 4 verse 1 in Luke says he was full of the Spirit as he went. He was able to trust his Father to provide and able to trust his Father's word by the Spirit. The Bible would say we only come to see ourselves as we really are by the Spirit. We only come to see our failure and our need by the Spirit. We're only able to see his perfections by the Spirit. If there was no light in the background, you couldn't see how wonderful the diamond was. The Spirit is like the light that shines through the diamond and lets you see. We commune with the Father through the Spirit. We are made bold for witness to tell other people about Jesus by the Spirit. This is how good our Father is. Can we see it by the Spirit? If we can see how good God is, if we can see how authoritative he is, well, we will pray.